It's important that we remind ourselves of what makes a strong church. That's because we want this congregation and we want all of the Lord's churches to be understood to be a strong church. Not that we want the praise of men. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back and be proud of the fact that we are a strong church, but we want to please the Lord. Now, on the board behind me, I've got a little really crude outline. It's really not an outline, but it's a listing of things that we want to talk about. There are 10 things we want to talk about tonight. You know, sometimes when a preacher gets up and writes on the board and he's got 10 points he's going to make, you want to turn to the person sitting next to you and say, I wish I'd brought my lunch tonight because we're not going to be here a while. But I promise you, we won't be here a long time. We'll go through these very quickly because I want you to see the things that are said here and then move on and not spend a whole lot of time on each one of them. In fact, the first thing we're going to do tonight is talk about some things that do not make a strong church. Because a lot of times you see the truth when you see error. When you see something wrong, it helps you to see that which is right. So first of all, that which does not make a church is large membership. Size does not make it right. Bigger is not always better. Now, do you remember back during the time of the Persian Gulf War? Now, those of you that are older, you probably remember this. Those of you that are younger, you don't remember this. Back in the early 1990s, the armies of Iraq invaded Kuwait, the oil fields of Kuwait. The United States and their allies raised an army and went over there. Now, the Iraqis had a 1-million-man army. The allies had a 500,000-man army. So just looking at this on paper, it looked like the Iraqis were twice as big as the United States. And if size makes right, if bigger is better, then it looks like we would be in trouble. But if you will remember your history, you'll remember that the Allied army led by the Americans just penetrated through that Iraqi army like a hot knife through butter. They just scorched their way across that desert all the way into Baghdad and put down that invasion. You see, size doesn't always make right. I'm reminded of a story in the Bible. In the Bible and over in the book of Judges, there was an account of one of the judges by the name of Gideon. Now, the Midianite people had invaded Israel because of the sins of Israel. You know, that's a pattern that's found throughout the book of Judges. If you take the time to read Judges, you'll see there's a little cycle that develops. The people sin in idolatry. They go into servitude. They sorrow through repentance. And then God raises up a Savior, kind of a little cycle of four S's there to help you remember this cycle. Anyway, one of the enemies that invaded Israel was the Midianite people. Well, the people of God languished under Midianite oppression for several years, but they prayed to God. So God raised up a judge by the name of Gideon. Gideon, in turn, raised an army of 32,000 men. Pretty good size army, 32,000 men. But you know, God said to Gideon, your army's too big. If you go out and you fight and you win this battle, you're going to trust in yourself. People are going to look at you and the army, and they're going to say you won because you were such a large army. So here's what I want you to do. Go back to the men and tell them that anybody that's afraid can go home. And you know that about 22,000 men took up that promise? They were told, if you're scared, you can go home, and 22,000 men left. That's kind of staggering if you think about it. An army of 32,000 men all of a sudden shrunk down to 10,000 men going against hordes of Midianites. And yet God again had a second message for Gideon, and he said, your army is still too big. You're going to take credit for it. The people will take credit for it if you win. Take the men down to the river. Let them drink. And then as they drink, you will select the ones that you are to pick. You remember that he goes down. There are 300 men that collect the water in their hands and they lap it like a dog looking straight forward. And God said, that's the one that I want you to take. Take those 300 men right there. And with that small 300-man army, Gideon was able to put to flight the innumerable, the large numbers of Midianites, because they did what God told them to do, that is, that army did. They were very small in number. The other side was much larger. So you see, the idea is that large numbers do not automatically make things right. Now, you can go around town here in Hilton. You can go around town anywhere for that matter. You can go to Oklahoma City. You can go to Dallas. You can go to Ardmore. You can go anywhere, and you will find large churches with large amounts of people, large numbers visiting. But what we have to remind ourselves from the scriptures is that large membership in and of itself does not make a strong church. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. You remember that broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, many there be that go in thereat. Many people. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus warned us of the dangers of numbers. So, a large membership does not automatically mean that a church is strong. Now, secondly, wealth. Sometimes we get the idea that when wealth is involved, when there's large amounts of money involved, that makes that particular organization strong. Now, concerning money, you know, the Bible does not condemn money. The Bible does not say money in and of itself is a sin. In fact, the Bible doesn't even really say that having large amounts of money is a sin. What the Bible does say is when you trust in money, when you make money your God, when you worship money, when you want more and more money and you're never satisfied, when you make money your idol, then that's when the problem occurs. So wealth, again, is not something that makes a church strong. Sometimes people become lifted up because of their numbers, talked about here, or they become lifted up because of their wealth. Jesus warned us that wealth was deceptive. It can deceive you. It can fool you. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Jesus said there's something deceptive about wealth. And therein, I think, is the danger of wealth. It's not so much wealth itself is a danger, but wealth has the ability to whisper in your ear and say, you need more. Wealth has the ability to say to you, your neighbors are driving newer cars than you are. This person has this. This person has that. And you need this. And the next thing you know, you too are caught up in this all-encompassing desire to have more wealth. And that's when we begin to have problems with our faith and problems with being the spiritual people that we should be. The dangerous thing about wealth is that it can deceive you and you never know that it happens. Jesus described a church that was deceived by their wealth. He said in Revelation 3, verse 17, you say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. These brethren had deceived themselves. These people said, we have acquired wealth. We have all we need. We don't need anything more. We have everything that we need to live the way that we want. But Jesus said, don't you know that you're overlooking something? And that's keeping you from serving me. Kind of like the story of the rich young ruler. You remember in Matthew chapter 19? This young man came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one else good but God. But here's what you need to do. You need to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments of God. And the young man said, which ones? Jesus said, you need to honor the Lord your God. You must avoid adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. The man said, you know, I have kept all of those since I was a youth. What lack I yet? Remember the Lord's words to him. The Lord said, you go and you sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. See, there was one thing keeping this man from being the disciple that he should be. One thing holding him back, and that was wealth, his love of wealth. And the scary thing about this is he didn't realize. He thought he was pleasing God. He was keeping the commandments. He was walking, he thought, in the ways of righteousness, the path of righteousness. But unfortunately, that wealth was deceiving him. Jesus said, if you're going to serve God, you've got to get rid of that. So, wealth, secondly, does not make a strong church. Thirdly, an elaborate, big, beautiful building does not make a church strong. Now, remember, first of all, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. The Bible teaches us that the church is the body of Christ, and that is a spiritual entity. The church, as the body of Christ, is composed of the believers. We are the church. The brethren that meet here, you are the church. Whether you meet in this church building, or whether you meet under a tree, or whether you meet under a tent, you are the church. A beautiful, elaborate, expensive building does not make a strong church. Now, I know that in the eyes of the world, when we drive down the road and we see these monstrosities with these huge steeples and things, we think they must really be strong. But we have to be careful, because just the fact that they have a beautiful building does not make what's in that building strong in serving the Lord as they should be. In fact, one time in Acts chapter 7, in verse 48, Stephen said this: "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men." That's what we must remember. God dwells in the church, but the church is a spiritual body, not just a physical building. Physical buildings do not make a church strong. Fourthly, popularity in the world does not make a church strong. Now, you know, our world is in search of comfort. That's what it really wants. It's comfort. And if someone comes with a message of comfort, a lot of times people will just soak that in. They'll just eat that in greedily, this idea of comfort. We don't, and I use the word we here in reference to the world, we don't want to hear how bad we are. Sometimes churches fall into that same trap of not wanting to really preach the gospel to those who are lost, to those who need the truth. Now stop and look at all the programs today that are offered to the world. A lot of these programs are nothing more than social organizations, social activities to elevate man, to lift man up out of the struggles of this life. And so churches and other organizations come along and they try to be a friend to the world. They try to become a social savior, in a sense, to the world, and to, again, pick the world up in all of its strugglings. Well, folks, let me just kind of interject this one thought here. When we try to make friends with the world, we are courting spiritual disaster. We're asking for big problems if we think we're going to be friends with the world. James said this in James 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God." Now those are pretty strong words. If you want to be a friend of the world, you better realize that's going to make you an enemy of God. It's kind of like using a football analogy here. Suppose you go up to the line of scrimmage. You know, you're pretty big and you're pretty strong, and your teammates are pretty big and pretty strong too. And you line up on the other side of the scrimmage, and there is lined up God. God's on the other side. Well, now, no matter how strong you and your friends are, if you're aligned against God, you're asking for big trouble. And that's what happens when we try to make friends with the world, because of the fact that, you see, the Bible tells us that we can. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus, if you're serving Jesus, again, it's not going to make you a friend of the world. Jesus would say this in John 15 and verses 18 through 19. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." Now those are the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, remember, the world hated me before it hated you. Now, the world acts like it has a love affair with the Lord. The world acts like it really loves Jesus. But in the final analysis, the world hates Jesus, because Jesus stands for truth. Jesus stands for serving God, God's way, not serving God anyway. So consequently, when when we shine the light of the gospel on the world and expose that spiritual darkness, then that in turn causes enmity. That causes problems. Okay, hurrying on. Number five, one more thing that a strong church is not. A strong church is not necessarily an orthodox church. Now, when I talk about an orthodox church, I mean that one that looks the part outwardly, but is not necessarily so inwardly. Now, you know, sometimes people give the impression outwardly of being a certain way. But once we see them, as we say, with their hair let down, they don't act like they do otherwise. Just because you necessarily look the part doesn't mean that you are the part. In other words, there has to be something there internally, something spiritual as well. We can look the part of a Christian. We can sort of act the part, the role of a Christian out in the world. But what about within if we're not? What about if within we're still as mean as snakes, even though we outwardly look the role of a Christian? Just because an organization looks the role of a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that it is. It has to also partake of that role spiritually as well. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 23, 25 and 26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. The Lord's idea is out of a cup. Now you take a cup, that's filthy. It's nasty. There's no way in the world you'd drink anything out of that cup whatsoever. But someone comes along and they wash the outside of the cup. They make it sparkle, they make it glitter. It looks good from a distance. You know, if you were thirsty and you saw that cup and there was nothing else around, you'd think you'd grab that cup and drink out of it. But once you got that cup and you looked down into it, you saw that it's still pretty disgusting down in there. Looks good on the outside, but on the inside it's pretty sickening, pretty disgusting. Jesus said that about the Pharisees. And he said concerning these Pharisees, these enemies of his, you give the impression of being pretty spiritual. You give the impression of being a good person, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. You are corrupt within. Jesus said you need to change. You need to repent. And that's what repent means. Repent means to turn around and to change. They need to cleanse that inward part of the cup as well as the outer part of the cup. Now let me give you an example of a church that appeared to be strong numerically, strong spiritually, but in reality they really weren't. Jesus one time wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now you can imagine the excitement that those Christians felt when they were told that the Apostle John over in the Isle of Patmos, being put there in prison for the Lord's sake, had dictated a letter from Jesus. The Lord had spoken him a letter and given him this letter, and they brought the letter, and probably they read the letter in the assembly. At least, maybe that's surmising on my part, or assuming on my part, but I would imagine they probably read this letter from Jesus to the assembly. And you know, the letter started off pretty good. Jesus said, I know your works. I know your patience. I know how much you do for me. I know how that you try those who claim to be apostles and you have found them to be liars, and you stand for the truth and you do so many good works. You know, when they heard this, they probably were feeling pretty good about themselves. Yeah, that's us all right. He's got us described down to a T. That's the way we really are. Then the letter continued on. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He said that you must repent. And you must remember where you've fallen, and you must go back into the first works, or else I will remove your candlestick out of you. Why? Because Jesus said you've left your first love. Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You have left your first love. You go through the motions. You look pretty strong outwardly, but inwardly, Jesus said, you're not what you should be spiritually. So these five ingredients do not make a strong church. Now, I think if you'll take the time to think about it, if you will take the opposite truth, you'll see some things that make a strong church. But now let's move on. Let's talk about five things that will make a strong church. Not only will they make a strong church as a body, they will also make you strong as an individual. Because remember, as individuals, we make up the body of Christ. The church is composed of individuals. So what makes the church strong will also make the individual strong. And likewise, what makes the individual strong will also make the church strong. Now, one of the strengthening qualities of a church is a sacrificial membership. Christians who will sacrifice, Christians who know the meaning of and practice sacrifice. Now, you know, sacrifice goes back a long ways. Sacrifice goes back really to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, when they were created. Not long after that, they had two sons by the name of Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, we read of them bringing sacrifices to God. That concept of bringing sacrifice to God is found all the way through the Bible. Abraham, you'll remember, offered sacrifices to God. Not only did he offer sacrifices to God one time, he was prepared to offer his son Isaac to God as well, as God had commanded him to do so in trusting his faith. Not only that, when the children of Israel became a nation, for the hundreds of years after that that they existed as a nation, they were continually told to bring sacrifices to God. And again, when they brought sacrifices to God, they were to bring the best. They weren't to go out here to flock and look around and say, oh, here's a little male lamb about a year old and pretty sickly, and I don't think it's going to make it to the second year, so I'm going to take this one and I'm going to sacrifice that one to God. It's going to die anyway. Might as well sacrifice it to God since it's going to die. Because God said, if you're going to approach me, you have to come with the best. You have to sacrifice. It has to be a sacrifice to you. You know, that principle continues on in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul tells us there that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our acceptable, which is our reasonable service, he says. Not only do we offer to God our thoughts, not only do we sacrifice to God from our income, but he even says you sacrifice yourself physically. You give your body to God. Everything that you have belongs to God. And so in a sense, you want to sacrifice that back to him. Jesus one time told a parable. I've always loved this little parable about a fellow walking in the fields in Matthew chapter 13. And we may talk about those seven parables in Matthew 13 this week. But this one fellow walking along, it finds a treasure. You remember the parable? He's walking along this field and finds this treasure hidden in the field. And evidently, nobody else knows that it's there. So the Bible says, Jesus says, that he goes and he sells everything he has. And with joy, he buys that field. I think the important point to understand there is in order to get that field, he's got to sell everything he has. He's got to make a sacrifice. He's got to give to God the best that he has so that he can obtain this blessing as well. That little principle is so true. If we want to be strong, we have got to learn sacrifice. In Luke 14, and beginning in verse 26, Jesus one time was walking with large numbers of people. And I guess he began to wonder why they were following him, although I know that he knew why they were following him. So he turned right around. And he had some really challenging words to give to these people. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Those are challenging words. In another place, in John chapter 6, when Jesus made somewhat of a similar sermon, the Bible says his disciples begin to say, this is a hard saying. This is a hard sermon. Who can do what it says? And in fact, on that occasion, the Bible says that many of his disciples left him and followed him no more after that. You see, sacrifice is hard. And what the Lord said concerning sacrifice is challenging. The Lord said, if you want to serve me, you're going to have to hate your mother, your father, your wife, your husband,
your children. Now that's a little difficult to understand initially. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the greatest example of love that the world's ever seen, why would he say you have to hate these individuals that are so obviously near to us, so special to us? What he was really saying here, I think, is that he was saying you have to love them less than you love me. In other words, he's saying you have to put me first in all things. And he's not saying you can't love them. He's just saying, really, you need to love him, Jesus, more than anything else. And when you do, then you'll be truly blessed. That's what sacrifice is, folks. Sacrifice requires giving. If there's no giving, we're not giving anything to the Lord, then there's no sacrifice. For the church here at Hilden to be strong, you're going to have sacrificing members, sacrificial members, in order for the church to grow and be strong the way that the way the Lord wants it to be. Secondly, what makes a church strong is a church that holds to the truth. We must hold to the truth of God's Word. We must understand the power of God's Word. We're living in a time when a lot of people don't care a whole lot about doctrine. A lot of people say it doesn't matter that much about doctrine or how much we worship, but what really matters is how much we love the Lord. If we love the Lord, then doctrine and truth and all these things will take care of themselves, and they'll all come out in the wash, and everybody will be happy, and life will be fine and all, but we have to love the Lord first, and we won't worry so much about the truth. I'm reminded of what Pilate said to Jesus one time about truth. In that discussion that Pilate and Jesus had on the night of his betrayal and the next morning before his crucifixion, remember Jesus spoke something about the truth, and Pilate pops up with these words, "What is truth?" Now, I've always wondered how he said it. What was his attitude? What was his tone when he said that? What is truth? Was he a sincere questioner? What is truth? Did he really want to know? Was he a person that was really insincere and didn't give a hoot about truth, didn't really concern him about truth? What's truth? I don't know his attitude that he had when he spoke these words. But I do know that was an important question. Jesus made the statement in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32 that the truth shall set you free. Why is truth important? Because the truth sets you free. The truth is the only thing that sets us free. And you know, folks, if you'll think about it with me for a second, if you'll just think about it, the only thing we have really going for us as a body here is our belief in and acceptance of the truth. That's really the only thing we have going for us here at Hilton or any of our churches anywhere. The only thing we have is the truth. We're not bigger than anybody else. We're not smarter than anybody else. We're not richer than anybody else. We're not more popular than anybody else. The only thing we have going for us is the truth. But here's the clincher. That's all we need. We don't need anything more than the truth. That's what the Lord wants us to have, is the truth. And one more thing here before we move on quickly, because I do want to finish this. You know, truth is narrow. This idea that anything you want to believe is okay flies in the face of what Scripture says, because Scripture indicates to us repeatedly that truth is narrow. And so we have to be sure that we walk in that narrow path that is characterized as truth. Now, you can walk in it a little bit, some, but if you miss some of the major areas of truth, that even if you have some truth, that's not going to help you, because you don't have the truth in the major areas of the plan of salvation or worship. It's like this. Let's think about phoning someone. Now, suppose you wanted to give a phone call to someone here locally. I know things are so different now with cell phones and everything, but let's just pretend we're going to call somebody here locally on a landline. You know, those old-fashioned things are landlines. We don't even have landline anymore, but some people still have landlines. You pick up the phone. You go make a local call. Now, a local call, you don't have to dial the area code usually. Just dial the 7 digits. So here's our numbers. 555-1111. Okay, easy number. You dial 555-1111, and on the last one, you mess up and get the 2. know you got it. Six out of the seven, correct. Boy, that's pretty good, six out of seven. I guarantee you, if you go out here and you play basketball and you can shoot 50% three-pointers, you can shoot one out of two three-pointers every time you shoot, you're going to be a great basketball player. If you can go to a baseball diamond and you can hit that ball three out of ten times, you're probably going to be a millionaire. They're going to hire you because if you can hit a baseball 3 out of 10 times, you're great. So 3 out of 10 times, 30% in baseball is great. 50% in basketball three-pointers is great. If you know the truth, if you get 6 out of 7, truth, that's not so great. Because the part that you don't accept as true might very well be the thing that's required to get you into heaven. So with truth, you see, we understand that we have to have all truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. Let's move on quickly. Thirdly, a strong church practices tolerance on liberty. Now, you may think this was a contradiction back when the point just before us, we staunchly have to be in the truth and defend the truth, then turn right around and say that we can practice tolerance in liberty. But they are two different categories. It's not the same thing. When we're talking about matters of liberty, we're talking about matters whereby the scriptures have not specifically said you must do this that way. There are certain areas in our service as a church that are matters of liberty. There are certain areas in the Christian life that are matters of liberty, that we can do these things if we choose, or we don't have to do those things if we choose. Now, in those areas, we're not talking about matters of truth here. We're not talking about matters of doctrine here. We're talking about in matters of liberty, a strong church is tolerant. The problem is when a church becomes very dogmatic in matters of liberty. Now, not dogmatic in truth, but dogmatic in liberty. Then is when you can have problems. You know the example given in the Bible? Long time ago, back at the turn of the century, they had problems with meat. Of all things, meat. Now, we don't even think about meat. But you know, back in the first century, they had some problems with meat. Because, you see, in that society, a lot of the meat that you went down to the local market to buy had previously been offered to idols. And so there were some who said, you can't eat this meat. This meat has been offered to idols. Not that it's being offered to idols by you. You didn't offer it as idols. And you didn't even see that meat as being offered to idols. But it may have been. And you don't know that for a fact. Now, some would say, you can't eat that meat because it had been offered as idols. Others could say, you can eat that meat. An idol is nothing. We all know Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that an idol is nothing. And so, therefore, we can eat it. And so, you see, there was this little bit of a problem over that. People taking sides on this issue. And so Paul really comes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14, which I recommend that you read on your own to get the context of what I'm talking about here. Paul comes back and basically says, in matters of liberty, be very careful and respect the opinions of others. At the same time, don't force your ideas in matters of liberty on someone else. Be tolerant. And I'll tell you what, folks, that'll make a strong church. When we staunchly defend the truth and at the same time are tolerant in matters of liberty, we have real spiritual understanding and we're a stronger church. Let's hurry on. Fourth one, serving. What makes a strong church? Strong church has serving membership. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in a barred upper room to observe the ancient Jewish feast of the Passover. An interesting Passover because it's the last one that the world would ever see that had God's approval. Now, Jesus made the statement in Luke chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16, I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you because it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. There was something special about this last Passover. Now, when Jesus and his men arrived, he noticed right off the bat there was anybody there washing their feet. And not only that, which was the work of the lowliest servant, incidentally. Not only that, none of the apostles would do it. And not only that, the apostles were arguing over who was going to be the big shot in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing back and forth. They'd been doing this now, I guess, for 3 years, over who was going to be the big wig in the kingdom. Now, none of the apostles would stop and wash the feet of the other apostles because, no doubt, they thought, if I humble myself and wash the feet of these other guys, that's going to lower me in their eyes, and I won't have the chance to be someone big in the kingdom. So I'm not about to do it. So none of these guys would do it. None of the apostles would humble themselves and be the servants that Jesus wanted them to be. And so what did the Lord do? We all know what he did. The Lord got up, removed his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and he's the one that humbly got down on his knees and served these 12 proud men and began washing their feet. In fact, came to Peter. Peter said, "Not so, Lord. You can't wash my feet." Jesus comes back and says, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." I don't think Peter understood what he was saying, because really what Peter was saying is, "Lord, I've got this all figured out. And in my way I figured out, you're not the servant. Lord, you're the king. And I'm going to be right underneath you here. I'm going to be pretty important in the kingdom as well. And we don't do things like this." So he thinks he's got it all figured out. The Lord says, "If you don't stop and let me be the kind of Messiah I'm supposed to be, the suffering servant, then you can never be a part of the kingdom." Well, Peter then immediately pipes back his, you know, well-known words, "Well, then all of me, Lord. Wash all of me, Lord, because I want to be a part of it." The Bible says this in John 13, verse 14. After Jesus had washed their feet, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I guess the question we need to ask ourselves this evening is, do I serve the Lord? Do I really serve the church? Do I serve my brothers and sisters? Do I serve my community? Am I waiting for someone else to do it? Am I waiting for some program to come along and start that I'll do these things? Let me encourage you this evening. Don't wait. Don't wait till the church starts some program for you to be a servant. Don't wait until someone else does it and leads the way before you'll do it. Start now. President John F. Kennedy years ago made this little statement, statement that's been recorded and has become kind of a part of our culture. You know, in his inaugural address, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." You know, we remember that's one of those little bylines and speeches that's recorded for all posterity to remember. I think we can take that same expression and apply it to us as Christians. I think what we need to do is start saying something like this: don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask what you can start doing for the church. We need servants. People that understand that the way up in the kingdom of heaven is down. Submission. Humility, service makes us strong. One more and then we'll stop. Bible also tells us that having a holy membership makes a church strong. Now, the word holy is a little word that means to be set apart. It means to be, in a sense, taken out of the common everyday usage and used in a special way. For example, in the Old Testament, the Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Now, the Sabbath day was a day, in a sense, just like any other day. It was the seventh day of the week, but it was a 24-hour day. Sun came up, sun went down that day, just like any other day. But there was something, though, about the Sabbath day that was set apart and made special. It wasn't like any other day. It was different than any other day. It was a day of service to God. That describes us as Christians. We're to be holy people. We have been set apart for a special reason, for a special job. And so therefore we don't live normal. We don't live in unholy ways. We live special and set apart. In Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul said, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." In Hebrews 12 verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And finally, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, the idea of being holy again is that we've been set apart for a special reason, to do a special work, to live a different way. We must live lives that honor God. We must then monitor the things that we allow into our lives by things we see or things that we experience. That may mean that we don't get to watch every TV program that we would like to watch. It might mean that we have to temper our relationship with some friends because there's something about those friends that may keep us from serving the Lord. We have to practice honesty in our dealings with creditors. We have to be above board and honest in our relationship with members of the opposite sex. It can refer even to the way we look, the way we dress, the way we act. All those things are involved in the concept of being holy. When we are holy, the church will be strong. So what have we learned this evening? Let's bring it to a conclusion. Let's tie all the loose ends together. I think the thing that stands out the most to me as far as what makes the church strong, it's not the outward that makes the church strong. It's the inward that makes the church strong. One time, the prophet Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. Now he went, and like a lot of people, he was looking at the obvious, looking at the outward. And the sons of Jesse began to parade in before him, and the oldest son came in, and he was a big, strapping young man, healthy looking, and Samuel thought, no doubt this is the one. This is the one that the Lord wants to be king. But the Lord had other plans. And so the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 16 says to Samuel, when people see, they see the outward. They look on the outside. But when I, the Lord, look, I see on the inside. I see the end. And I think that's true also for the strength of the church. What makes a church strong? Not large numbers in itself. Not wealth will make a church strong. Not some big, beautiful building. Not a friendship with the world. Not orthodoxy. But what makes a church strong is sincere sacrifice to the Lord. A firm holding to the truth that's been revealed. A tolerance on matters of liberty. The concept of serving and the practice of being holy, these are the things that make a strong church. They're also the things that make a strong Christian. Hope this morning, or rather this evening, that you will take these thoughts, you'll consider them. You'll think about it. You'll meditate upon it. Ask yourself the question, when I leave here tonight, am I going to be a stronger Christian? And if we can think that, and we can do that, then I think we can say that the Word of God has been successful tonight. It's done what's intended to do to make us stronger. Perhaps you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. The Bible teaches us in that situation that there are some changes that you need to make in your life. The Bible teaches us that first of all, you've got to hear the Word of God, hear the gospel. You've got to believe that message, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you have to be willing to repent. Now, repentance is not easy. Because you see, the thing about repentance, that means to stop. Change, to turn around from something that could be pleasurable. One of the things the scriptures tell us is that sin can be pleasurable. And to be told that you must not only stop sinning, you must turn from sinning, come back to God, can involve some sacrifice, some change. So sometimes repentance is difficult, but it's necessary. The Bible says also that you must confess Jesus as the Son of God. We confess with our lips that wonderful truth. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we're to be immersed with Him, baptized in water for the remission of our sins, so that as we're immersed in water, the blood of Christ washes us from all sin, washes all our sin rather away from us, washes sin away. Perhaps you're here tonight. You've obeyed these, but you've strayed. You've taken the wrong path. The Bible tells us again, as Christians, when we've sinned, we need to repent. We need to confess our wrongs and pray. If we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing our song of invitation.